Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the Christian church. He is the spoken of very often in Scripture in many ways related to his people. Shepherd, door, Lord of, even husband to the bride of the church. And one of the beautiful analogies that so rightly aligns us as Christians under headship, literally where the term comes from, is Christ as head of his church. He is the head of the church, and he alone. There is no visible head on earth that is beyond any local pastor in a local assembly. Every one of those pastors is a visible head of Christ's universal church. There is no one church in some city somewhere on the planet that is the visible headship of this church. Christ is the head, and he alone is head of his church. And that is of the universal church of Jesus Christ, of everyday saints, every day, throughout the history of the church. And in a study of Leviticus recently, there was a wonderful example, wonderful thing brought to mind in my study of even just the first six or so chapters that I'm in again in the book of Leviticus, reading it again, trying to understand more about the intricacies of such of the sacrifice. And in all of the blood offerings that were of animals, there were offerings of animals and birds, there was grain offerings, different types of offering of the five types. There is the three that are of your will, free will kind of offerings that were levied, the burnt offering of that sort. There was the grain offering and the guilt offering. These are, and I'm driving right now as I'm recording this, so I don't have any notes in front of me, bear with me. But these are the three sort of free will, do them as you see fit, and a little beyond the two mandatory sacrifices of sin and trespass. Sin and trespass offerings were mandatory. They were to be offered by every Jewish adherent. And the priests would offer these sacrifices. There was a seven-day purification or ordination of Aaron and his sons by Moses, where they too had to have an offering for them of blood made. And then on the eighth day, they were consecrated to perform the priestly duties as Aaron and his sons, the Levites, were chosen for that role. And in all of these sacrifices, there was some of birds that were to be offered. And they were sort of for people that couldn't afford the lamb and the higher cost offering. They could offer turtle doves and pigeons for their sin. That was for poorer people. And then my understanding is there's even a poorer than that of just a type of grain offering. And all the offerings to be offered with salt, and all the principles that go into this, and the routine of it, I just am thought over and over again. I thought of what must this look like to the triune God. He speaking to Moses to offer these things for sin, blood sacrifices. And again, we know there were grain offerings, which speaks to that of Abel and his offering, and not necessarily Cain's being just rejected because it was not blood. It would seem there's more to it, as there were parts offered for grain and for blood. And I think there's some truth to it, even going back to the offerings of Cain and Abel. That Abel offered a sacrifice of blood and it was accepted. But maybe there's more of the heart here going on as well in that sacrifice. Since a person could offer the offerings to God and it be a foul stench in his nostrils. Or it could be a beautiful and pleasing aroma. And it all dealt with the sincerity and the truthfulness behind those offering these offerings, those observing these feast days. They could be a beautiful thing or an offense to God. But they're designed to be a beautiful thing. They were given to be for forgiveness and grace among the people of Israel. And what did this look like to God when he observed the hearts of his people, of his priests? Very soon after their ordination, you have the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu and their death. But how seriously God took this. What must it look like to him? And of course, I don't know, but when I think of the godly Levite, with seven times anointing the altar, or putting the blood on the horns of the altar. Seven drops here, pouring out the blood on this side of the basin of the offering here, of the ritual that went on there. The way they were to wash, the way they were to take the entrails of the animals and the excrement and wash them and burn them in specific places, what was to be offered on the altar versus what was not. All of this shouts to me that God established a pattern that you don't just worship me however you see fit. You don't just worship me however you see fit. You worship in the manner prescribed because it's in that manner that I will accept it if you love me and if from your hearts you're doing this. And so what did it look like when the godly priest was offering a bull on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, offering these sacrifices to God in blood and burning them, and just God the Son eternally, the one who granted this law to Moses, watching this take place as a sign typifying his soon coming offering of the body that he himself entered. God entered his creation to die a sacrifice for sin. Behold, it is written in me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. This is Christ coming, as God says in Hebrews. Jesus taking on flesh in order to offer the life of it, the blood, as was given to them to make atonement for their sin on the altar. Christ took on flesh because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is given for atonement, and all of this amazingly in-depth symbolism where God the Son watches them offer sacrifices on the altar, all the while reminding him of his coming sacrifice for certain. How amazing this was that Jesus would do this, that God would offer this, and the depths of this. And something that stuck out to me is that in all the blood offerings, Christ is the head of his church, and he gives himself, and he is the head. And Ephesians 5 speaks of wives being subject to their husbands as Christ is subject to this church is subject to Christ, and that Christ is the head of the church like the husband is the head of the wife. And this amazing imagery of Ephesians 5. Well, in all these offerings in Leviticus, the blood offerings of the animal, they place their hands where? The one symbolically transferring their sin from themselves to the animal to shed its blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood by reason of the life that God gave it for atonement, God said in Leviticus, that they laid their hands on the head of the animal. And the symbolism here that God the Father would offer up God the Son on an altar for sin, and not just symbolically transfer sin from his church to its head, but that he would actually spiritually account, he would impute the sins of everyone God would ever pardon for it onto the Son on Calvary. And the Father, as if that priest offering up the Son willingly, as a sheep to the slaughter, as lambs to slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus goes to the cross. He's not forced. He's not, you know, ignorant of what's going on. This was the covenant of redemption that my Reformed Baptist theology demands of all of my theology, to understand that before even the world was, the triune God had this plan to glorify himself in the coming and giving, living and dying and resurrecting and ascending work of Jesus. So the Son in Philippians 2 willingly sets aside his deity. He humbles himself to take on flesh. John 1:14, and he became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, dwelt among us, John says, and we saw his glory in his miracles, in his teaching, in his resurrection. John wouldn't live to see that, but many would. John the witness wouldn't live to see that. John spoke of this glory, and John the apostle, that he saw, that he would live to see in the resurrection. And throughout John 1, he speaks of this glory that they beheld, the Son who became flesh, but he became flesh to die. And on him, we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord God laid on him, the Son, God, the iniquity of us all. By his whippings, we are healed. Why will God ever forgive anybody It is because that somebody along the way was involved with God's plan of redemption in their lives. Whether that was the godly Jew from the beginning of the Abrahamic promise, through the Mosaic covenant, into the new covenant, in Christ's own blood, God has involved his elect from wherever he chose since the beginning. And today, those in Christ will be pardoned on the day of judgment, have already in fact been, as Jesus said in John, I believe, 5:24, whoever believes in me will never come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. Already passed from death to life, because judgment has been swallowed up in mercy and in victory. Because Christ has already been judged and already been raised, our sin has been transferred to him, was transferred to him on the cross. And so the Father can pardon sinners because the sacrifice has been given. Blood was required. Life was required. Man in his sin, Adam, separated and subjected life itself with all of its blood to death. Christ enters into creation, impeccable, the God-man, never sinned, and lived a life that we all should live, but yet died the death we all should die, so that God, the triune, can treat me like I lived Jesus' life, because his righteousness is mine. Jesus takes my sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father made God the Son, and you could say, obviously, God the Holy Spirit. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. This great double imputation. Jesus never sinning becomes sin. I never being righteous become righteous. This is not fiction. This is what all the blood sacrifices were to point to. And in Christ, by one offering, God says in Hebrews, he has perfected forever those who are being saved. He has obtained eternal redemption for himself? No, not really. He was sanctified by blood as a priest, able then to mediate his redemption on the sacrifice he's already offered. But he himself needed no forgiveness. He provides it for us, for Mary, for you, for me, all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single human being born of Adam, without one single exception outside of Jesus, needed the blood or they would perish in eternal judgment. And anybody that God ever pardoned looking forward to the shedding of that blood was pardoned because Christ suffered and rose. And anybody pardoned today is pardoned because God is looking back. It is all tied up that God, the outrage of forgiving anybody for all of their transgressions and freely pardoning them and welcoming them to his kingdom, joyously giving them everything and sharing with them life and happiness and everything that God will give, is because someone suffered for sin that was worthy of it. In other words, any sinner suffering for their sin is worthy of suffering, and it is not love and voluntary, it's obligated. But Christ, who never sinned, who is God himself, if he's not God, his death on the cross is meaningless to anybody. If he's Michael the Archangel, who gives a rip? That's not God. He can't bridge the gap. The one who can take this punishment is the covenant of redemption, the triune God, who made agreement within himself that this would be the way he forgives sinners. God the Son would die and in behalf of sinners suffer and rise again, so that those who are united with him in death would be united with him in his resurrection. And God the Father, for the honor of God the Son, will forgive his church, his body. And God the Son, who is the head of the church, for the honor of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, died to honor the law that is right, that we are sinners and we violated God's law, and he died to make that honorable. And God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. No one else could fit this bill. No one else but the God-man can bridge the gap between God and men. No one else is worthy. No one else's death would be payment sufficient for ransom. No one else is worthy of that, because all have sinned. It takes God to fix the problem with God. And just as those priests laid their hands on the heads of the animals that were slain, or their heads ringed off if it's a bird, on the Son, who is the head of the church, God laid the sin of the church. And friends, that's how we have freedom. The blood has been shed. And now there is not a single sacrifice to be offered for sin again. If you do, you deny the single sacrifice. We are not to re-present it, to re-offer it. There is no continual forgiveness. We are justified by faith alone, imputed fully righteousness, that is Christ's own righteousness. We pass from death to life and are justified by faith and faith alone. That is good news. God bless you.